And I feel the Lord would have me start with that story tonight. And it's going to lead us in here into Mark chapter 2 with what the Lord was talking of, or what Jesus is doing here and talking about. The pastor who wrote this book, this church, we would not agree with everything that they would do. There's a lot that we wouldn't agree with, but they've got one thing right: prayer, and then putting feet to those prayers. And God is using them mightily in the harvest there in Manhattan. But this is a little bit of an echo of what the pastor mentioned at the end and what I talked about. This pastor says, most ministries in our church have not begun with a bright idea in a pastor's meeting. They don't say, let's start a street outreach and then go recruit people to do it. We've learned over the years to let God birth something in people who are spiritually sensitive, who begin to pray and feel a calling. Then they come to us. We want to start such and such, they say, and the ministry gets going, and it lasts. Discouragement, complications, and other attacks by the enemy don't wash it out. And he goes on to tell the story about a man in their church named Terry. A fellow named Terry and some others grew concerned for the subculture of men who sold themselves that flourishes in the lower west side of Manhattan in a place called the Salt Mines, where the city keeps salt for de-icing streets in the winter. Now, I hate reading from the pulpit, but this guy tells a story much better than I could. This sick subculture ranges up to a couple of hundred men when the weather is warm, living in abandoned vehicles. At the salt mines, they start as young as 16, but they don't last much beyond 40. After that, they are either in jail or dead from an STD or a drug overdose. Our outreach team began to bring food and blankets during the daylight hours on Saturday, when the men weren't distracted. Although the men made considerable money, they tended to squander it on drugs. That left them scavenging garbage cans and dumpsters for food. To feel compassion for these guys, to understand their wretched life, was extremely difficult. And that's what we talked about last week. It's easy for us to say they did this to themselves. We prayed fervently on Tuesday nights for love, compassion, and protection. All was not in vain, however. One Sunday afternoon, about a half hour before the service, Terry knocked on my office door. Pastor, we've got 27 guys here today from the salt mines. Isn't that great? How did it happen, I asked. We got a bunch of vans and brought them. For many of them, this is going to be their first time ever in church. I learned later that one of them had a machete inside the sleeve of his raincoat, just in case he felt he needed to use it. The congregation took their presence in stride, even though the men didn't exactly look or smell all-American. At the end of the service, some of them responded to give their hearts to the Lord. Others sat stunned as church members greeted them with smiles and handshakes. The pastor walks down the aisle of the church, and I'm trying to go way over heads here. The pastor walks down the aisle in the church, and he bumps into a man who is struggling with the sin of gender confusion. Let's put it that way. His name was Ricardo. He was the main troublemaker of all, Terry later told me. He introduced all the young kids to crack cocaine and to selling themselves. Ricardo had been plying his trade for at least 10 years, and the dreariness was finally starting to get to him. Imagine the despair of hustling most of the night to make $400 or $600, immediately blowing that money on cocaine, falling asleep under a bridge, and waking up the next morning to pick through garbage cans looking for some breakfast. The next night, as evening draws near, you start it all over. Ricardo sat in the meetings, and it dawned on him that maybe he could be different. This Jesus could actually set him free from crack. Perhaps this Jesus could even change him into a true man, not this half-and-half person he assumed was his nature. He goes on and talks about how God, in fact, did change him on the inside. Ricardo kept listening. After about a month, he gave his heart to the Lord. It was not a dramatic conversion. I'm not even sure when it happened, but it was real on the inside. I will never forget the Tuesday night we introduced him to the congregation. He stood before us, a bit shy, in appropriate clothing. His blonde hair had been cut. The dark roots were now growing out. Subconscious habits were being overhauled with instruction from Terry and the others. No, Ricardo, don't cross your legs like that. Put your ankle all the way up on your other knee. It sounds humorous, but they had to start all the way back at square one with how a man sits and walks. In the months that followed, Ricardo made great progress in his spiritual life. It took 3 months to get him straight enough to even be accepted into a drug rehab program. Nevertheless, his commitment to follow Christ was solid. The old had gone, the new had definitely come. Ricardo had come out of pitch blackness and into the light. Charles Spurgeon once said that when a jeweler shows his best diamonds, he sets them against a black velvet backdrop. The contrast of the jewels against the dark velvet brings out the luster. In the same way, God does His most stunning work where things seem hopeless. Wherever there is pain, suffering, and desperation, Jesus is there. And that's where His people belong, among those who are vulnerable, who think nobody cares. What better place for the brilliance of Christ to shine? Ricardo eventually moved to Texas. I was in Dallas one summer and ran into him. It was great to see the transformation. He had gained weight and was every inch a real man. I hugged him, and he delivered a new shock. "Pastor, I wish you could come back in 2 weeks. I'm getting married." What do you think about that story? It gives me goosebumps. Passages of Scripture come to mind, like Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Think of Colossians 1:12, "giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." But you know what? We have to be careful when we hear the story of Ricardo. In our rejoicing, we'll miss the fact that someone had to move way out of their comfort zone to find Ricardo and bring him to Jesus. Someone was willing to let God give them their niche in the harvest and pursue it with all that they had. Someone was willing to put up with the stench and wickedness that was going on there. They were willing to put up with the weirdness so that Ricardo could hear about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? This is the example of Jesus Himself. Look here in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "And He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow Me. And he arose and followed Him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for they were many, and they followed Him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, How is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know what? Jesus wasn't content with reaching those who were just like Him, was He? He was not content reaching those just like Him. As we look here at the Bible tonight, we'll learn that there are people who won't be rescued from the grip of darkness until we're willing to go get them. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help me tonight. I believe this burden is from You. If I'm mistaken, Lord, I ask that You wouldn't bless. But Lord, if this is Your burden, dear Spirit of God, would You drive it home in the hearts of the people as You've had to do in my own heart. I can't do it without You. Lord Jesus, You said without You, I can do nothing. And I confess that now. Lord, I ask that You would help me to not speak in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Thank You for the promise of Your Word that You'll fill and help when we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look here, three things kind of stand out to me. First of all, some people won't be rescued from darkness until we intentionally seek them out. Look at verse 14. This is Jesus. And it says, "As He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow Me. And he arose and followed him." Now, the point here of this story isn't Matthew's response. That's just a subplot. The focus here is Jesus speaking to and calling the man to salvation. What's the big deal about calling Levi? What's the big deal about calling Matthew, who we also know as Matthew, to salvation? Levi is one of those guys that the Jews would rather not have talked to. He was one of the tax collectors. The only reason you went to talk with Levi was to argue about taxes. Otherwise, he was ostracized. Otherwise, he was ignored. Levi was the gatekeeper on the toll road, on a major road in that area. When you think of Levi, think of an IRS agent. That's a pretty good picture of what he is. Except it was worse than that. Because to be a tax collector would mean that you would basically turn your back on being Jewish and side with the Romans, the hated Romans. You would go get money for Caesar from your Jewish brethren. And for someone like Levi, that meant that he was regarded as an outcast from society. These men who were the tax collectors, they could not be a judge. They couldn't be a witness. And he was excommunicated from the synagogue. But what did Jesus do? When he comes up to Levi here, he doesn't go to the other side of the road so that he can avoid him. Knowing who he was, Jesus called him. He goes right up to this man who the Jews despised, who the Jews hated, and he called him to follow him. Now, Jesus knew that this could be messy. Helping a social outcast, helping a sinner is rarely easy. Think back to Ricardo. When those men went down to that place called the salt mine, they knew that it would just be the start of the work. It wouldn't be the easiest thing in the world. When is the last time you intentionally sought to rescue someone out of darkness? But you know what? Sometimes it's not enough to just tell people. You have to get out of your comfort zone and show them that you love them. It's not enough to just say it. It's not enough to just give someone the gospel. You've got to show them the gospel. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? See, Mark tells us here that Levi decided to give a reception for Jesus. And Levi invited all of his friends. He was excited to find someone, to find a Jewish person who cared about him. And so he wanted to go out and tell all his friends, hey, you know what, there is a Jewish teacher who actually cares about us. All the others walk around with their nose up in the air. All the others ignore us. But this Jewish leader cares about us. Come to my house. I'm having supper. He's going to be there. But you know what? Jesus was omnipotent. That means he knew everything. Don't you know that he knew the blowback that was about to come from these scribes and Pharisees? It was an intentional decision on Jesus' part to go to somebody who would be considered to be, who would be an undesirable in that society, who would be an outcast, who would be ostracized. Some people, though, and this is what happened here, and sadly it's the case in some churches today, some people don't understand seeking the undesirables out. Some people don't understand seeking the desperate, poor, sin-bound, different-looking, different-smelling, and different culture of the world. Some people don't like the spiritual messes that they make. Baby Christians make messes. You know, big Christians make messes too, but baby Christians make messes. Some people don't like them in their church. Brother Nick knows a little bit about helping people that would normally be considered undesirable. One church he worked in, they had an addictions ministry. And if you've ever dealt with someone with addictions, they're not always the type of person you'd want to hang around with. You can be very uncomfortable around them because of their lifestyle, because of the things that they do. But that attitude that could be prevalent in our churches today about not welcoming people in like that or feeling uncomfortable around them, it's the attitude of the Pharisees. It's the attitude of those scribes. But Jesus didn't feel that way. He certainly didn't act that way. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes back to his hometown. As he goes back to his hometown, he goes to the synagogue. It says that this is something that he did every Sabbath. He goes to the synagogue. They've heard about Jesus' fame as it spread about the area, and they ask him to teach. Jesus is given the scroll, Isaiah. He takes that Isaiah scroll, he opens it, and he reads this from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, that first part of that, preach the gospel to the poor. Preach good news to the poor. It amazes me. It's election season, okay? 2012. And it fascinates me how you can have every candidate stand up and talk about being the champion of the little guy, the champion of the poor. We've got one, I'm not going to mention names here, but we've got one candidate who goes on several $100,000 vacations to Hawaii and overseas and earns several $1 million a year, and all of a sudden, he's the champion of the little guy. We've got another one who owns several houses and has money offshore, and will say things like, I've been into your diners. Instead of saying, I've been to the diners, I've been into your diners. Like the little people. And all of a sudden, he's the champion of the poor. You have another guy who gets contracts with the federal government to represent housing agencies, several $1 million. And all of a sudden, he's the champion of the poor. You know, the only person I've ever known who's really championed the poor is Jesus Christ. And the reason is, it's not that it's this social gospel thing to where we're supposed to go out and be so concerned about the poor all the time that's our main focus. The reason Jesus elevates the poor is because once you get in the church, everybody's equal. Rich people, poor people, black people, white people, different races, all of a sudden in Christ, we're equal. Because of what Jesus did for us there on the cross. The mentality of Jesus was to go to people who were like Him, but also to go to the people that no one else would think of, that everybody else would normally turn aside and ignore. Listen, what Jesus talks about here, preaching the gospel to the poor, that's the good news to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, preaching deliverance to captives, recovering the sight of the blind, setting at liberty those who are bruised. You know what? That is intensely personal work. It's intensely personal work. It's so easy, though, to see the work of going and impacting the harvest as a foreign field thing. We expect our missionaries to do that work overseas. We expect our missionaries to go to the difficult places on the fields they're on, don't we? If there's a slum in their area, we want them to go to that slum so those people can be told about Jesus Christ. We want them to go after the hard people, the difficult people, to do that work, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to go into the poor areas, to go into the rich areas, to go to all these different places. We expect that of our missionaries, but here's the question. Are we doing that work at home? Are we doing that work at home? The same thing that we expect of our missionaries. It's also easy to take the easy route here at home. What's that? Okay, I'm saying this a little bit for shock value, okay? I'm going to explain it in a moment. But it's easy to take the easy route at home. You know what the easy route is? Hiding behind a track. Look at the life of Jesus. Jesus did not come to hand out tracts. Now, tracts are important. I use them. We need to use tracts. I was in the line at Walmart the other day. Had a great divine appointment with the lady there. There's not a lot of time to share the gospel with someone at the line at Walmart. So I pulled out a good news tract and gave it to her. The associate pastor at the church that I grew up in, he was saved when he went to his mailbox one day, looked down, there was a gospel tract laying on the ground. He picked it up, read it, and believed in Jesus Christ. There is a role for tracts. There is a place for them. But understand, tracks are a tool. For me, it can be easy to hide behind a track. I can go to town. I can go out. I can give a few out, and I can go home and say, "Whew, I did my duty today. Spread the good news." Now, again, is that not important? But is that the sum total of what we do? Is that the sum total of what I do as a believer? Is that the sum total of what you do as a believer? Sometimes it isn't just enough to tell someone the gospel. You have to show them the gospel by the love that Jesus Christ lives through you. Jesus was careful to not just tell people the good news. He showed them the good news too. He told them that no matter where they were from, where they had been, what they had done, He loved them and He was willing to redeem them. And we see that here in this passage. Levi, Matthew, invites Jesus to his house for a meal. You've got to understand what a meal meant in that culture. If someone invited you to their house, that meant that they were pledging you loyalty and protection. If you went to the meal with them, that meant that you were willing to be their friend. It meant that you were willing to fellowship with them. And Jesus' acceptance of table fellowship with outcasts conveyed His love. What if Jesus had called Matthew? He goes to Matthew. Follow me. And Matthew says, "I'd love to. Jesus, will you come to my house?" And Jesus says, "There are going to be a lot of people who don't like this. There are going to be some people who are going to look down on me for this, hanging around with these type people. You know, Matthew, I don't think I'll be able to do it." Jesus didn't just tell Matthew. He showed him. He showed him how much He loved him. If you remember later on in the New Testament, Peter did that. Where was it? At Galatia? That you have these Gentiles who've been saved, and Peter's eating with them, and he's accepting them, and he's loving them, and all of a sudden a group of men come from Jerusalem. And Peter gets a little bit conscious of what they think. And so what does he do? He withdraws from them. And so he had told them all about the love of Christ and how Jesus His love and redemption is a great equalizer. There's not male or female, Jew or Gentile, barbarian or slave or free when it comes to Christ. But Peter's actions said something different. It's difficult work winning and bringing sinners to Jesus. It's difficult work winning and bringing sinners to church. But Jesus just didn't go with the flow trying to make disciples of people in His social stratus. Tax collectors. Check. Women of the night. Check. These are people that Jesus ministered to. Crazy, demon-possessed people. Check. Unclean women. Check. Racially different Samaritans. Check. Diseased, leprous outcasts. Yep. Rich people. Check. Religious people. Check. Hated Romans. Check. Poor people. Yep. And by the way, He sought out, quote-unquote, normal people too. Every group that I just mentioned knew what it was like to be loved by Jesus Christ. He didn't just tell these people the good news. He showed them the good news by loving them when everyone thought it was strange to love them. So what does that look like for us? What happens when you start to find your niche in the harvest work? And maybe God leads you to reaching people in downtown Athens. And you get that guy who's covered in tattoos and piercings. You know, the one to where they put the things in their ears and they have the, you can see through their ears. Bring them to church. Sit with them, no matter what anyone says. Love them. no matter what anyone says. When you maybe take them to a meal in town, and you're not sitting around saying, boy, I hope no one from church sees me here. You know what? If we all become people who impact the harvest, you know what people, if somebody from the church saw you sitting with someone like that at Zaxby's, you know what they'd think? Oh, you know what? Derek is trying to win that guy to the Lord. Derek is being a harvest worker because that's what Derek does. Derek impacts the harvest. If you're a harvest worker, people won't wonder why you're doing that. God's niche for you in the harvest will likely lead you beyond just telling the gospel, but also showing the gospel. I just told you part of Ricardo's story. It continues after that. The pastor says, a few years after that, at Christmas time, when I was in my office, just as the Sunday afternoon service was beginning, I received a message that said Ricardo was dying of AIDS. He wanted to talk to me. I slumped in my chair as I picked up the phone. His wife's voice greeted me. Hello, Pastor. When I put my husband on the phone, you won't be able to hear much because he's very weak, but he still remembers all that you and the church did for him. In a moment, I heard a fragile, wispy voice say, Pastor, so glad to hear you. I choked up. Ricardo continued, forcing out the breathy syllables. I never forgot how much you all loved me and took me in. Thank you so much. The pastor said that he began to want to comfort him, but something in him said, no, pray that God will raise him up. He got off the phone with Ricardo. He went into the prayer meeting that was going on now. He says, guys, Ricardo is about to die. I believe God wants us to pray to raise him up. His work's not finished. They went in and began to cry out to God. The next day, the wife calls and says he's done a 180. Within a few weeks, he was able to come to New York. When he came to New York, they took Ricardo to the salt mines and shot a video of his testimony being delivered from that. But it was because there were people who loved him. They didn't just tell him. It wasn't that they went down there one day, Jesus loves you, here's a track, be warm, be filled, and out of there. It was a lot deeper than that. In our community right now, is our community right now just hearing the gospel from us, or do they see the gospel through us as we sacrificially love them? Jesus impacted not with just words, but with actions. Now let me give you two caveats on getting out of your comfort zone. All right? The first caveat is, if you have just been saved or delivered out of that sin, that's probably not your calling for a while. If you've been saved out of drugs or homosexuality or whatever it may be, you probably don't need to go back to the streets doing that. God has someone for that type thing. Don't go back. The other caveat is, rescuing someone from darkness doesn't mean partaking in their sin or damaging your testimony. You don't have to drink to save a drunk. You don't have to go into a store that sells pornography in order to win the clerk. Don't be afraid when you meet the clerk out in town to befriend him and show him the love of Jesus, but don't go into his den of wickedness in order to win him. Those are the two caveats. If you've just been saved or it's something you struggled with, be very, very careful. And then the other thing is, you do have to protect your testimony. Don't compromise your testimony in doing this. Third thing I see out of this passage, and the final thing, we are missing out as a church if we don't routinely see sinners coming in. We are missing out as a church if we do not routinely see sinners coming in. Undesirables, outcasts, normal people, rich people, poor people, black people, white people, different race, we are missing out. Look, if you will, at verse 17. Jesus hears the criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes. And this is what Jesus said. When he heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why are we missing out if we don't routinely see sinners coming into the church? Well, it's not the church's job to have a club full of nice-looking people sitting around every Sunday. You're going to have that. The goal is to take sinners and lead them to a life of holiness once they're saved, to where everybody is walking in fellowship and they're living holy lives. But that's not the way that it should always look. We should be bringing in spiritually sick, no matter how sick they are, routinely bringing them in. Our purpose as a church is to edify, build up, and exhort. But listen, if Jesus is living through us, we won't just be dealing with the righteous. We'll be dealing with the sinners as well. And not just sinners like us. Sinners of all kinds. Sinners of all stripes. Have you ever thought about what the early church must have looked like in some of those heathen countries? We have an idea of what it looked like in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6:9. I love this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Listen to the list of people here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to what Paul says. And such were some of you. That means as Paul stood in the pulpit, as he stood to teach those people, he looked out and he saw groups, or he saw people from every single one of those groups in that church. Such were some of you. But ye are washed. You're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If we shy away from sinners and publicans, don't we become like the Pharisees and scribes of that day? It's difficult work. But it's intentional work. It's personal work. There are some people that will never be reached unless we go to them. There are some people who will never be delivered from darkness unless we go to them, tell them, and show them that we love them. Did those leaders, did those scribes and Pharisees, and all their spiritual pride, not realize that those people that they were looking down their noses at, that they needed help spiritually to God? The church is not a bunker. The Pharisees had a let's let them come to us versus a let's go to them mentality. But the church isn't a bunker. Now, as you look out over a congregation like this, the list that Paul had there in 1 Corinthians, that's true. God has saved some people out of some remarkable backgrounds. Some backgrounds of heavy sin. But here's the thing that I think about. That list that I read, are every single one of those groups not present in America today? Let me give you the list again. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, we're talking about sodomites here, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Those groups are present. I have every confidence that when and as God makes us people of the harvest, people who are focused on impacting the harvest, that I can stand here one day, or the pastor can stand here one day and read 1 Corinthians 6:9 and it apply to our church. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that glorious day will come to where we can look and we can say, and such were some of you. Because people are being snatched from darkness. You would be surprised in the neighborhoods up the street how many drug addicts there are. You'd be surprised at how many adulterers there are. Last week I mentioned Athens. You know, the undesirables in Athens. They need the gospel. But it's not just Athens. Jefferson's just up the road. You know what? You can go to Jefferson and find them. You can go to Commerce and find them. You can go up and down these roads and find them. Who are the publicans and sinners today? Who are the ones in our lives right now that we might be ignoring because of how messy it is, how dirty the work is? Will you find them, or are you waiting for them to come here? Will I find them, or am I waiting for them to come here? It's really easy. It's really easy for someone like me, maybe for you as well, to get wrapped up in our comfort zones with our friends and our cozy church. But I'll tell you, Ricardos aren't snatched from darkness that way. They're not. Are you willing to move out of your comfort zone? Ask God to show you the publicans and sinners in your life that you might be avoiding. Don't forget that in calling them, you've got to love them, though. Not just tell them, but you got to love them. You got to love them no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else thinks of that particular group of people. You've got to love them. You don't condone their sin. You don't say that sin is okay. Jesus, when He called Levi, when He called Matthew, He expected him to leave the sin that he was doing, but He loved them. And He showed them that He loved them. Let Jesus live His harvest life through you. You know what? You'll find that as you let Christ live His harvest life through you, that you will reach and love and win hellbound sinners that you never dreamed that you'd be able to reach. Don't forget, there are people who won't be rescued from the grip of darkness until we're willing to go get them. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Well, I know the heart of this church. I've seen some of the people who've come in here and how you welcome them and you love them. But I know from my own experience, it's easy to even get cold on something like this. And it's easy if you have, you know, one at a time coming in, but what if you had 27 come in at once? Are we a people of the harvest? Impacting the harvest, is that our goal? You know, nothing would be more honoring to the Lord than for individuals or couples or families to come down tonight, and I'm going to do it with my family up here, come down tonight and ask the Lord to show us our harvest work, to show us our niche in the harvest. Now understand, the area that you work in the harvest doesn't have to be as dramatic as the salt mines. If you've got a family, that's probably not the harvest place for you, okay? You can do Bible clubs. Reach your neighbors. There are nursing homes. We talked about that last week. Maybe you're older. You can't go. We talked about it last week. Praying. But there are some who need to seek the undesirables. God has that for some people. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's another area. But listen to the Lord tonight. This is what Jesus did. It was His heart. And I'll tell you, when I'm to the point where Jesus is living His life through me, it's going to be my heart too. I can't gin it up, but Jesus can live it through me. As you stand to your feet,